Our scripture reading will be taken from Luke chapter 7. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, if you are visiting today, we're going straight through this book of Luke, and you've joined us as we've come to the seventh chapter. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of the chapter, which say this: when he had completed all his discourse. Now, you remember he's been on that flat, and he's been doing quite a bit of teaching about a lot of different topics. And he was staying there doing that until, as the text says, he completed it. When he completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. What an interesting text, important passage. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the study of it in a little while. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today to thank you in light of this passage, that you would have anything whatsoever to do with any of us. We are certainly not worthy of any good thing that comes from you. We're not worthy of your precious Son who came into this world. We're not worthy of a salvation that guarantees that we'll have the privilege of living with you forever. We just are not worthy of any of that. But you are a God of amazing love and amazing grace, and on this Lord's Day, we want to bow before you and say thank you for that. Thank you for your personal interest in us. And we know, Lord, that that's important, because when we gather together and meet as a church family, there are many people who have special needs, and they need your help, and they need your personal interest. We pray for the sick of this fellowship who are in need of thy healing. We pray you would grant that. We pray for the needy of this fellowship who are in need of financial help. We pray you grant provisions. We pray for those perhaps who are here who have never believed in the Lord, or they have slipped in their relationship with you and fallen into some fleshly carnality. We pray that you would save them if they're lost, retrieve them if they're saved. What we know from this very passage, Lord, what that centurion obviously knew from this text, is that you're able to speak things into existence from a distance. So from heaven, what we would ask is that you would speak your help and your healing and your salvation and your blessings into the existence of our lives and into the life of this church. And Lord, we would just ask one more thing. We would pray that you would come get us soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Everything you see in this sanctuary and down in the fellowship hall and out there in the lobby, the beautiful decorations, this communion table that's been prepared is designed for one purpose: to get people to focus and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. For example, the Christmas decorations obviously are zeroing in on his birth. The communion service that we'll celebrate in a little while zeroes in on his death and ultimately his resurrection. So it really is designed to get us to focus on him, because we're all sinners. And we all need forgiveness that only he can give. And we all need to believe in him. So the object of all of this is faith in the Lord. The object of Jesus Christ has always been to get people to believe in him. That's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing to get people to turn away from their religion, to turn away from their denomination, to turn away from their rules and their traditions and laws and codes, to believe totally and only in Jesus Christ. That's a tough thing to do. But that was the goal. This was true when Christ was physically here on earth, presenting himself to Israel. It's true today. The things that Jesus Christ did, the things that he taught, were all for the purpose of getting people to believe in him. And the reason why he wanted people to believe in him is because he's the only God, Savior, Messiah, King. He is the only one who can save people from their sins. He is the only one who can give people righteousness so that they can have a relationship with God that one day will enable them to go and live with him. Now, we've been proclaiming this for 18 years here from this pulpit. For 18 years, we have been heralding that truth to this flock. And many from this flock have gone already to be with him because they believe that. They trusted in that. And all of the amazing miracles that Jesus did, they're all designed to get people to believe in him, including the most spectacular of all, the resurrection. But the tragedy is, most people that actually were there and saw some of that stuff, they didn't believe in him. As Dr. Luke shares a couple of research stories from the life of Christ, he wants to drive that point home. What he wants us to understand is Christ is the only one worthy of our faith, and those powerful, miraculous things he did while he was here on earth proves it. Jesus Christ has the complete authority and power of God because he is God. He has the ability to give life to those that are dead. He has the ability to save any sinner from all their sins. And these stories prove it. The problem is, hardly anyone believed it. You only have a couple of times in all the gospel writings where Jesus Christ looked at somebody's faith and went, "Wow." It happened in Matthew chapter 15 to a Canaanite woman where he looked at her faith and said, that's pretty impressive. And it happens here with a centurion man. Both of the people who had that kind of faith were non-Jewish, and his ministry was primarily aimed at Israel. And in this section, Luke presents two miraculous events that took place in a couple of cities of Galilee that clearly demonstrate Christ is the one in whom you want to place all of your faith. Now, we're going to look at one of those miraculous events today, Lord willing, the next one next Sunday. This event is when Christ heals the centurion's sick servant, which clearly proves his word has the power to give life. Now, verse 1 opens by pointing out that Jesus Christ went back to Capernaum after he completed all his discourse. Now that's important for you to see. It's important for me to see because what that tells us is Christ was really focused on his teaching ministry. He took his teaching ministry very seriously. He would not leave a place until he completed everything that he knew was necessary for them to hear and know. We know from Matthew and John, he was specifically focused on teaching truth that related to Israel at this present time. And he certainly was given to teaching the whole counsel of God. That's the stress of these words. He had been totally and completely focused on teaching truth to Israel. And now he's about to learn of a little fruit that came to a Gentile. He's preaching to Jews, but he hears about a faith that is impressive from some Gentile. Don't be surprised if when you communicate truth to people, you discover it touches people you never dreamed. Now, this fact about Jesus Christ teaching and taking it seriously should motivate anybody who wants a true Christ-like ministry to be very careful about what it is they teach. A true Christ-like minister is going to give careful attention to teaching the whole counsel of God. That's an important point to see. Frankly, there are many ministers who bail out of their ministries. They leave people not having taught them much of anything. Well, a true minister will not leave an area till he's completed his discourse, till he's taught the people what they need to know, the books of the Bible, the doctrines of the faith. I just read a book in the last days that said that most ministers do not go to a text and expound exactly what's there. It said most ministers come up with some idea, and then they float around to a few verses and try to support the point. That's not rightly dividing Scripture. That's not accurately handling it. Now, certainly, how much that the congregation is going to grasp will be determined by, in part, how much the people want to be taught. But even if they don't want to be taught, whether it's in season or out of season, the responsibility of the minister is to complete all the discourse, to teach the whole counsel of God. And what I find so troubling, and this certainly occurred when we were on vacation, that I found so troubling, is that there are people who've gone to churches for years that never been taught any book of the Bible, never been taught any doctrine. What they hear week in and week out is not even worthy of them getting in their car and driving to that place. Just a couple of weeks ago, a minister cut up a pair of Nike shoes in the pulpit in a church in Alabama. And last week, a minister in Memphis, Tennessee, hooked up a zip line so he could come floating down from the ceiling in front of a crowd that was in a half frenzy. And you know what? When I first heard this, this is exactly what I said. I'll bet it was a Baptist church. Turns out they both were. They both were Baptist churches. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, most are more interested in not teaching, but entertaining and exciting and emotionally revving up a crowd. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. The text says he did not leave until he had completed his discourse. And when he had completed his discourse, he decided he'd go back to Capernaum. It was Capernaum's a big business city. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was known for trade and economic center of pretty much of that part of the world. He did some of his greatest miracles in Capernaum. Matthew said that because of all the miracles that Christ had performed in Capernaum, Capernaum would be more accountable than any other city. He also says the majority of people in Capernaum actually rejected Jesus Christ. They would end up in hell. You know, that's so tragic because a person can go to church for years and end up in hell. A person could be involved in all kinds of religious stuff and still not personally trust Jesus Christ as Savior and end up in hell. Well, according to verse 2, there was this centurion guy. He had a slave who was kind of like an employee working for him, whom he highly regarded. Now, when you think of slaves, everything you conjure up in your mind about a slave is true in this culture. Slaves were slaves. They had no rights. Their lives, frankly, didn't have much value. And this slave was a good, loyal employee, and this centurion cared a lot about him. Now, the slave was very sick, and he apparently was about to die. And keep in mind, Dr. Luke's a medical doctor, so you can be sure when he's tracking this data down, he's researching this, and he knew this guy was about to die, and the centurion didn't want it to happen. Now, I want to bring out some facts about a centurion. First of all, a centurion did not have to be any specific nationality. You had to have served in the Roman military for quite a while to become a centurion, but you didn't have to be any nationality. Secondly, they were highly paid men. The average military guy earned 75 denarii, a centurion, 3750 to 7500 denarii. So they were highly paid. Thirdly, he's not a Jew. That's pretty obvious. He loved the Jews. That's obvious. We don't know what his nationality is other than he's not Jewish. We know he was a centurion, which means he had about 100 soldiers under his command. We know that he worked for Rome. Now, Rome would not actually control Galilee until about AD 44, so sometimes Rome would hire or contract a centurion. Polybius said they were the best men in the army, and so he was a contracted man for Rome somehow. And we also know this guy is a rough, tough, worldly kind of guy. This is not some guy who sings in a church choir. Now, this centurion cared about this guy who worked for him, and he had a compassionate heart for this servant who was dying. Dr. Luke points out that this servant was about to die. As Daryl Bach said, his life is hanging by a thread. And what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is it's possible to have a lot of power. It's possible to have a lot of money and authority and still be a very caring person for those who work for you. I've known some people who work for Jim Gilmore in Kalamazoo. Jim Gilmore has long since gone into eternity, but the testimony I heard from people who work for him is Jim Gilmore was a man like that. He cared about people. He cared about those who worked for him. He had a real heart for those people. That's the centurion. According to verse 3, the centurion heard about Jesus and his power. I'm certain this centurion had already, because of his financial status, hired the best doctors he knew to come try and figure out what was wrong with the servant, but the doctors couldn't figure this out. Well, he heard about Jesus, and he apparently believed what he heard. So he decided to send some elders from a local Jewish synagogue to Capernaum to request that Jesus come to save the life of his servant. The Jewish leaders had heard about the healing of the Lord. They couldn't deny that. And he did heal people, and they couldn't deny that. And so this centurion said, I'd like to send you guys to see if you can get him to heal this servant. And we might ask, well, why didn't he go? Three reasons. First of all, because he recognized the importance of Israel, and he's not Jewish. He understands that the program of God at this point is aimed at those Jews. That's not aimed at the Gentiles. It wouldn't be really aimed at the Gentiles until the Apostle Paul would surface and take the gospel from the Jew to the Gentile. This man realized the primary focal point of Christ's ministry at that time was Israel. He was okay with that. I think there's something very important to see here. For those of us who are non-Jewish, it is always important that we recognize the importance of Jewish people. It's always important that we recognize the significance of the nation Israel. God honors those who honor Israel. He's still in the business of doing that. So individually, we need to be doing that. And of course, corporally, as a church, we need to be doing that. The second reason he didn't go is because he recognized the unworthiness of himself to be in Christ's presence. Now, this centurion was one tough, worldly, sinful man. He's honest about that. This guy is no game player. That's obvious. He saw himself as an unworthy sinner. He didn't think he was even worthy of seeing Jesus Christ. And I love that attitude. Those who will see God do great things are those who see themselves just like that. Those who will see God do great things see themselves as unworthy sinners. They're never self-righteous, proud, arrogant Pharisees. Fact is, we're all unworthy of seeing the Lord. Who of us here is worthy of having Jesus Christ in our lives? Who of us here is worthy of blessings that God gives to us? Who of us here will be worthy of going into eternity and looking upon our Savior? None of us are. Yeah, the Jews were strutting around saying they had a lock on this, but this centurion, he saw himself honestly and accurately. I'm not even worthy of this. Thirdly, he recognized the divine power of Christ's word. The centurion knew the power of the word of Jesus Christ. He'd heard about it. He obviously knew that Jesus Christ could just speak something, order something, and it would be done. He believed that about this slave, that he could just speak healing into existence, it would be done. He fully believed that. This rough, hardcore, non-Jewish man realized that Jesus Christ could speak things into existence. He could speak healing into existence. He can speak the salvation of a soul into existence. So no wonder many people never see God do much of anything. They don't honor Israel. They don't admit their own unworthiness, and they don't believe really in the word of God. Well, the centurion sent some Jewish elders to go to Christ and ask him to come to save his slave. And according to verses 4 and 5, the Jewish elders went to Christ not only to ask him, but to lobby in behalf of him and lobby in behalf of the sick servant. I think this is so ironic because here this centurion sees himself as totally unworthy, and the Jewish elders see him as being so worthy that they want to go and lobby his case to Jesus Christ. I spent a lot of time on vacation reading Proverbs. In fact, I've just again been fascinated with that book. It's a book of wisdom. And one thing that certainly jumps out at you when you read Proverbs is a wise person is quiet and humble, not arrogant. A proud person doesn't see God do anything. Now, these Jewish elders were probably synagogue leaders, and they held some high position, and they go to see Jesus, and they present in his behalf two noteworthy, commendable actions of this centurion that, according to them, merited Christ going and healing the servant. The first action was the centurion loved Israel. Notice verse 5, "For he loves our nation." It's interesting to me, they don't say, "He loves our God," and they don't say, "He loves our Messiah," and "He loves our Savior," because they don't even acknowledge it. But they do say, "He loves our nation." Now, most Romans considered the Jews to be, as one commentator said, a filthy race. This centurion loved the Jewish people. He must have realized the special importance Israel had in the sight of God. And although the text does not say he loved Israel's God or he loved Jesus Christ, he certainly loved Israel. Over there in Israel, there is a Holocaust memorial called the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial. And it used to be that if you were a righteous Gentile, and I read the criterion that you have to meet to be classified as a righteous Gentile, they used to plant a tree, and your name would be at the base of the tree because they considered you worthy of honor, and so they would put a little plaque at the base of a tree. Well, the problem is now you're getting near about 27,000 people that the Jews have identified as righteous Gentiles. So what they've done is they've constructed a wall, and they put your name on the wall. Probably the most familiar to all of us is Oscar Schindler, who is on that wall. Well, this guy would have been on the wall. This guy would have had a tree planted in his honor because he loved Israel. And the word for love, agape, is the highest kind of love that you can have. So this centurion was always interested in doing what was best for Israel. So they're lobbying for him, and they're telling the Lord, "Look, he loves Israel." Secondly, he built our synagogue. That's what he says in verse 5. "And he built us our synagogue." Now, Rome was known for destroying Jewish synagogues, but this Roman centurion took it upon himself to build their place of worship. He obviously was a man who had a lot of money, very generous with it. He was a wealthy man. He underwrote the entire building project, apparently. He wanted those Jews to have a nice place where they could worship, where they could be taught the scriptures. And it's interesting, the verb "built" would seem to suggest he either had his guys build it themselves or oversaw it, or he underwrote the whole project. I mean, he did every bit of this. According to verse 6, after Jesus listened to that, he said, I'll go back with you to this guy's house. Now, apparently, this really did touch Christ's heart and mind, but for a different reason. The Jewish leaders were moved by the centurion's love, which is emotional. They were also moved by his generosity, which is financial or physical, but not Christ. Christ was moved by his faith, which was spiritual. According to verses 6 and 7, Jesus started toward the man's home, and when the centurion knew that he was coming, he sent some of his friends to meet Christ and say, "Hey, you don't have to bother to come all the way to my house. You don't need to make the whole trip there." Contextually, for three reasons. One, "I don't consider myself worthy, Lord, to have you come into my house." That's what he says at the end of verse 6, "For I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, some have suggested that the centurion was embarrassed by his home. Truth is, this was probably a beautiful home. He had servants, for goodness sakes. This guy saw himself as so unworthy that he didn't even think and want Jesus Christ to step one foot into his house. The Jews considered it to be unlawful to enter a Gentile's home. One rabbinic writing said the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. I'm not sure that's it. His home was not a perfect home. Life in the privacy of his home did not always glorify God. He didn't want Jesus even there. He didn't want him to come under his roof because he did not consider himself worthy. Do you? Now let's just think about this for a minute. Would you actually want Jesus Christ to come to your home physically? Are you worthy enough for that? I'm not. No way. In fact, if he were to walk in my home, I'd be like John. I'd fall down at his feet like a dead man. This centurion, he says, I don't want you coming to my home. I'm not worthy of that. Secondly, I don't even consider myself worthy to have the Lord see me. Verse 7, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. I didn't even want to see you face to face. I mean, this is the way, ladies and gentlemen, sinners ought to think. This is the way Gentiles ought to think when they get into the presence of God. I'm not worthy of this. This was the reason he didn't go himself to see Jesus. He said, I don't even feel worthy enough to be in your presence. It's just so interesting because he sees himself as not being worthy, and the Jews are there and they're appealing to Christ saying, this is the most worthy man on the face of the earth. This is the kind of honest humility that will see God do some amazing things. Just like Proverbs says, before honor is humility. This man had a low estimation of himself, but I'll tell you what. He had a high opinion of God and a high opinion of Jesus Christ. He realized who he was. And thirdly, he said, I didn't need to go to him because I believe in the power of Christ's word. I know that you can just say it, order it, it'll be done. I get that about you. In fact, verse 8 begins with the conjunction for that explains the kind of power that he believed Christ had. Christ has the kind of power that can just speak something in and out of existence. I mean, the centurion must have thought this is God. He must have known that because he can speak healing into existence. He can speak justification into existence. He can take you dead in your trespasses and sins and speak life into the existence of your soul. We believe that about him in this church. Every week we pray. We have prayer meetings. The ladies meet. They pray. Truly believing, here's Christ physically in heaven right now. He can heal from a distance. Now the centurion explained from a practical perspective of his own thinking about how his mind was working on this. As one commentator said, he made a minor to major comparison. The centurion was under the authority of Rome, and he had many men under him. He was a centurion who could command things, and men would obey him. They had to do what he said. They had to do what he ordered. He knew that Jesus Christ was God who could command anything, and it would happen. He knew Christ outranked him. Now, don't miss this point, ladies and gentlemen, because this point's being lost in this nation. This man understood submission and obedience. It is a movement of the devil that says resist. You can't find that in Scripture. I have searched the Scriptures. You can't find that. Whether it's in government, no such thing as a resistance movement. It's supposed to be submit and obey. Whether it's in a job, working for someone, not resistance, submit and obey. Whether it's in a marriage between a husband and wife, submit and obey. Whether it's between children, between the parents, submit and obey. That's the thing that this soldier understood. He got that. I'm under the authority of Rome. I understand I have to submit to the authority of Rome. I get that. I have people who submit to me. And this must have been a wonderful moment for Christ, because somebody finally on earth figures out who he is and what he has the power to do in spite of the proud religious world that isn't getting it at all. I mean, their minds are missing this whole point. Here's this Roman Gentile, hardcore sinner of a man who has a better grasp of the person and work of Jesus Christ as God than all the religious people going to church. He saw the truth about himself. I'm not worthy. He saw the truth about Jesus Christ. He is worthy. And verse 9 shows us the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's emotional. I mean, he marveled. He looked at this. He's listening to this. He said, I have not found this kind of great faith in all of Israel, in this whole nation. What kind of faith is he talking about? He's talking about a kind of faith that can perform miracles, because the whole crowd following him believed that he could do miracles. We're talking about a faith that Jesus Christ is God, who can speak things into existence. Christ says, I have not found one of you religious people who are going to all of your services who has a faith like that. You know, it is interesting at times to see that sometimes non-Christian people have a better perspective of things than those who say they know the Lord. Sometimes you'll see people that don't know the Lord, they're better workers at their job. That's a shame. That should never be. You'll see people who don't know the Lord who pay their bills on time. They know that's their responsibility. You'll see people who don't know the Lord who are loyal employees. It's just amazing to see. We take a route down to Florida. I bypass Atlanta. We go down 95, so we swing down to Knoxville, Tennessee, go east, over to 95 and shoot straight down past Savannah, Georgia, into Florida. That's the way we go. And when we were driving, I was reminded of something that happened when we were on Tybee Island a few years ago. We were in a store, and this guy is sitting in a store, and I'm sitting waiting for Mary, and he's cursing and using the Lord's name in vain. I decided to witness to this guy. I said, I see you just mentioned Jesus Christ. I'd like to tell you about him. I know him. He looked at me. Said, you mind if I come over there and talk with you? No. So I went over and sat with him, told him about Jesus Christ, what he'd done in my life, told him about what he could do in his life. I get done with my presentation of the gospel. The guy says to me, you know, I've gone to a couple churches, but I have to tell you, when I see electric guitars and drums on a stage, it just doesn't seem right. And I'm looking, this guy has got more wits about him than most of the people going to church. That's this Roman centurion. He's got more wits about him than most people that were going to these services. And according to verse 10, when the servants got back to the centurion's house, the slave was completely healed in good health. See, the real focus here is not on the healing of the servant, it's on the faith of this centurion. In fact, Dr. Luke, you would have thought he would have really gone in great depth to figure out the healing stuff because he's a medical doctor, but the fact is he's not even thinking about that. He's talking about the faith of this guy in the Lord. And here's the truth that's as relevant today as it was when this happened. Jesus Christ can speak healing into your world. He can heal your heart, your mind, your soul. He can do it from a distance. He can do it from heaven. You believe in him and invite him into your life, that's just what he'll do. None of us are worthy of him doing that. None of us are worthy of salvation. We're not worthy to partake of this communion service. But that's what he'll do. And shortly before he left, he said these words. Blessed are those who did not see me, but believed. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're blessed. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now you can settle that by praying something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I'm an unworthy sinner. I know it. I admit it. And I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life right now, right here. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace. Thank you for your mercy. I pray that you would just continue to allow us to sense how unworthy we are to have any relationship with you. Thank you for the wonderful, precious, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.